Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you this brisk Sunday morning. The Lord has kept us another week. We're here. We're not only alive, but He's not allowed our souls to drift away from Him, but we're in Him because of His mercy. And this is why we gather, to give thanks to Him and to praise Him, because He's so good. And so let's go to Him in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Lord, we thank You that You are such a good God, that You save wretches like us, sinners who have no hope in ourselves, who are untrusting, who are too proud, but sinners whom You love and that You redeem and You've made promises to, and You've kept them through all of history. And we see Your promise fully concluded in Jesus. We thank You for all the fruit of His death, the life, His own resurrection, the life of the saints, and even this assembly here this morning. Lord, help us to lay hold of Your word, of Your promises by faith. And we pray these things in the good name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so this morning we are going to continue to look at the doctrine of salvation. And last time, if you remember, we considered, all right, so if we're justified by grace alone through faith alone, if God makes us righteous because of what Jesus did alone as our substitute, then why aren't we free from the law completely? Like, we're free from the law as a way to the right to life. We're free from the law as a way to justification, but are we free from the law as a standard or rule of conduct? And I argued no last week, and I tried to show what antinomianism and legalism are and what they have in common. And I wonder how you would answer the question: if we are forgiven of all of our sins, if Christ's blood has washed us, and when you sin and when I sin, God looks at you and me in that moment who believe and says, you're not guilty. If that's true, and it is true, it's truer than anything you can see or touch, it's the truth, then why obey Him? Why should we even keep His commandments at all, since we're forgiven of all of our sins? And you could answer that in a lot of different ways. I don't know what comes to your mind, but Jesus says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Right? That's John 14:15. So if we love Him, and why would we love Him? Because He bought us, because of who He is in Himself. And He bled and died and rescued us from ourselves, from our sin. And so we love Him. It's a response of love to Christ that leads to our keeping of His commandments. We could say also, so that's one answer, why keep the commandments? Well, because we love Him. Another answer would be, well, because God sovereignly works faith in you and obedience. That He is the one who, by His great power through His Spirit, produces in you a desire to obey Him. That's one of the gifts of the new covenant, that His law is written on our hearts. It's a gift by the Spirit to His people. But I wanted to suggest to you yet another way to look at it this morning. So we're continuing to think about why isn't antinomianism true if we're forgiven of our sins? Why can't we just be lawless? We've seen a couple reasons already, but there's another reason I would suggest to you by way of analogy. And it's this. Consider two doctors. Here's one doctor who kills his patients. Not everyone knows that. Some people know it. If you're in the know, you know that what he'll do to you if you come to his office is he'll strap you down and inject you with poison and you'll die. That's what he likes to do. He does it randomly so he doesn't get caught. Now, if you knew that about this doctor, and that's what his character is like and that's what he does, would you trust him? Obviously not. Right? He's a completely untrustworthy person. But that's not what God is like. God is a good doctor. In fact, Jesus is called the good physician, the great physician. and he's a healer. And so here is what Jesus does, and this is analogous to our sanctification. He's a good doctor who's well known for curing his patients and making them well. He overcomes their diseases. He's known for that. He's very ethical. He keeps his word. He works hard. He goes out of his way to do his work for you. He's a servant. Isn't that what a good doctor is? They're servants. And so this is what Jesus is like. And when you go to Jesus, the doctor, he gives you a shot. And the shot is one that begins the healing process, is absolutely necessary to your healing. It's medicine to heal you. But then he also, the doctor gives you a health regimen. He says, now, this shot is going to heal you, but you have to eat right. You have to eat right. There's certain exercises that you have to do. And I'm telling you exactly what to do to get better, which you wouldn't know unless I told it to you. It wouldn't be as clear to you. This is how you get better. And so I'm telling you this. I've given you the shot. You're going to get better, but you need to do what I say for your health and your life. Now, let's say you do it. You get the shot. You're getting better. And then you do what he says. You do what this doctor says. You begin to eat right. You begin to practice according to the health regimen that he gives you. And you start getting well. Well, now here's the question. Who gets the glory for your wellness? It's him. Who had the wisdom to fix you? Him. Whose commands are you following? His. Whose way are you walking in? His. And by the way, this analogy is not original to me. This is from Martin Luther, the analogy that I'm giving you. That he's a doctor. And he gives you a health prescription. Now, the key here to understanding this is that this is not for your righteousness. So when you sin and you feel guilty, you're not guilty. When you sin, and you should feel guilty, you ought to, otherwise your conscience is broken, right? But when you sin and you feel guilty for your sin, you should remember God doesn't treat you like you're guilty or regard you as guilty, but as righteous. That's true. So why should you obey him then? Why should you change at all? And the answer is for your health and his glory. That's why. And the healthier you become, you manifest the glory of your doctor. He healed you. You see? And so it's not for righteousness or to attain a status before the judge or to be accepted by God. You obey the Lord and you turn from your sins for wellness, for well-being, unto the glory of God. Let me turn the analogy a bit, and this one comes from Samuel Bolton's True Bounds of Christian Freedom, which many of you are familiar with. And if you haven't read that book and you're looking for a book to read, I highly commend it. Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. But in that book, one of the illustrations he gives is that the way God looks at you is not as a sinner, but as a saint. And here's what that means. That when God looks at you as a Christian, he doesn't look at you the way that you would look at a poisoned snake or frog. So what if there was a snake running through? I don't even know what kind of snakes are poisoned, right? But some of them I do. But some of you would be able to recognize a poison snake coming through here. And if you knew it, what would you feel? Maybe fear. Some of you would be like, I hate that thing. I know how to kill it, and I'm going to kill that thing, you know? So, but either way, you hate the snake. You hate it and you run from it, or you hate it and you kill it, you know? God doesn't look at his people that way, as a poison snake or a poison frog. He looks at his people as though there is poison within them. So how would you look at one of your brothers and sisters in Christ who has been poisoned? Well, with sympathy, right? With compassion. There's poison here. I mean, would we look at them and look down our noses? That poisoned person. Ha! and hold them in derision and scorn. No, we look at them and we look at them as those in need. They're unhealthy. There's a disease there, only in Christ, because God actually does condemn the wicked who won't come to him, the proud who won't come to them. On the last day, God will judge them and damn them forever. But someone who is in Christ, who's trusting the Lord, God looks at them with compassion and mercy upon their sins and wants to heal them. So that's the heart of a healer. That's how God looks at us in our sins. And this is why he calls us to health, because he wants what is good for us, and that then glorifies him. And so this is trying to, and then do you understand that the root of both, we've been talking about this too, of justification and sanctification, of righteousness before God as judge and sanctification before God as Father, the root is the same, which is trust. And what do you trust? What you think is good. So who is good? You? Me? We can trust ourselves because we think we're good. We think we're all wise or wise enough. We can trust ourselves. We might trust another person too much. Or we can trust the Lord. And what we trust the Lord, we will only trust him if we are persuaded of his supreme goodness. And we will trust him not only to make us righteous, to justify us as judge, but we'll trust him to make us well, to sanctify us, that his good law is given to us as a health prescription. And so we're continuing to look at antinomianism and why antinomianism is not true. Why are we not lawless people, given that Christ has died for our sins? Why must we exert effort to keep the commandments? Why does God say, strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord? Why does he say that? Well, it's because he loves us and wants us to be well. The Bible is full of positive statements about God's law. So if you consider the Old Testament, Psalm 119:1, let's look at, turn with me if you will, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 1. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, that word law is broader than just the commandment. It includes the promise. It's the whole Bible. It's Torah. So those who walk in terms of what God has revealed about himself, promise and commandment, that person's way is blameless before him. So there's no other standard outside the word of God. Then if you look at verse 29, Psalm 119, verse 29. David says, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Now, there's one sense we've studied that everyone knows the law of God by nature. You know not to murder, you know not to lie, you know not to cheat and steal, and you know those things by nature. But what we don't know by nature is the full implications of that, which is why we have the whole Bible. And it's the providences of God to teach us to learn the good way in Christ as we live in this world. We have to be taught the law. It's not something that we just simply know. That's why God repeats it constantly through the Bible, because we need to be taught it where we are. So put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Do you think of the law as gracious? That's what it says, is that the law is grace. Now, the law is not the gospel, properly speaking, but the law is a grace. It's a gift of God. I mean, just think of this. God doesn't leave us guessing about what's true or good for us. That's what the pagan gods did. It's actually what distinguished Yahweh from all the pagan gods. The pagan gods were like, you have to guess what will please me so I don't crush you. try to figure it out. You know, God doesn't do that. He says, here's the good way. I'm telling you, listen to me. I love you. I made you. I'm for you and not against you. It's a gift. So put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. And then Psalm 119, verse 34. David is speaking again. And he says, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Now, notice this. This is not David saying, you know, give me understanding that I can just do your law on the surface. You know? That's what the Pharisees believed. You know? You've heard it is said, do not murder. That's what the Pharisees taught. But I say to you, don't be angry with your brother in your heart. And I say to you, if you say to anyone, you fool, as a curse, you're worthy of hell. So that's what this, Jesus is just expounding in Matthew 5 where he says that. He's just expounding texts like this. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. The law is spiritual. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Doesn't that sound like Paul in Romans 7? I delight in your law. This is what a Christian does. Why would you delight in the law of God? Because it's the revelation of our Jesus. And you want to walk in his steps. If you revere him, if he's your Lord, your King, your Savior, your Sovereign, and you look at him and you stand in awe and fear in a sense of wonder of him to any degree, to that degree, you'll love the law because you love him. Jesus said that, John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why? Because he's keeping the commandments. It's who he is. You see? And so, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 36, incline your heart to my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That is the key distinction. Those are your options. Your heart is either inclined to the word of God, the testimonies of God, or selfish gain, which means I'm going to protect myself, save myself, means I'm going to trust myself. I'm going to have a relationship with God on my terms, and I'm going to have a relationship with everyone else on my terms. And this world is going to be lived on my terms, and I'm trusting me. That's self-trust versus incline my heart to your testimonies. What are his testimonies? His whole word, the promise and the law. And so that's what the scriptures teach about the law of God, that it's good. And if you look at Psalm 119, 97, where David says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Think carefully about that. That is not, oh, how I love the Ten Commandments. That's part of the law. But that's his whole word. That's the Torah. Oh, how I love your word, which includes promise and command together. And then he says, it is my meditation all the day. Some people say, well, it's legalism to say you should read your Bible, study it, and memorize it, and think on it. I don't think so. It's legalism to say you should be under the word faithfully, Lord's day to Lord's day. I don't think so. Look what it says. It's my meditation all the day. We meditate on the law. Why is that important? We have to, because our hearts are so prone to wander, we have to keep God before us, Christ before us, his promise, his law. We have to keep receiving the means of grace to see that he's good. That's the point. Is if you're not and I'm not persuaded of his goodness, just to see it. I'm talking about just opening our eyes to see his goodness in the day-to-day, in our sufferings and our sorrows and our ups and our downs and our sickness and our health, all the time. If we don't have our eyes opened to see his goodness, we won't trust him. And instead, we'll trust ourselves. That's what will happen. And so He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." You want to be wise? You want to really cut the legs from under your enemies? You keep the commandment. You'll love your enemies. You see what this is saying? This is what Jesus taught too. Not all he said. He said to love our enemies. Keep the commandment. Why do you love your enemy? Well, you do what God says. You trust him instead of yourself. Verse 99, which, by the way, that's just to be clear, so I'm not misunderstood, love your enemies doesn't always mean, in fact, when someone's really your enemy, they're trying to destroy and hurt you and tear you apart, it does not mean that you allow them to do that, right? So loving your enemy means keeping the commandment toward them and doing what God says toward them. And sometimes that means stopping, confronting them in their sin of destruction, which is actually bad for them, but it comes from a heart of love for that person. And they'll know, and we'll know, if we're really loving them or not. That's the hard part, is to do it sincerely, not just self-protectively, but to truly desire the good, even of an enemy. So this is what he says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Verse 99, "For I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." I mean, teachers are good. You know, we live in a time that's like, well, just study yourself. Go on the internet, learn everything. You become your own teacher. So the Bible rejects that. Clearly, I mean, we're supposed to have teachers. On the other hand, if you're in the Word, and you're studying the law of God in faith, that is with submission, you'll be wiser even than them and your teachers. Verse 100, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me." This is the way we have to see it. It's not that here's a bunch of rules we're supposed to keep, so I'm going to do it, even though it's miserable. We're supposed to think of it this way. God, the good God, teaches us these rules. And so we submit ourselves, mind and heart, to him personally, not to the law, but to him. And then verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's the goal. You want to know how you're growing. You know how I know if I'm growing, how you know if you're growing? That like newborn babes, we long for the pure milk of the word. Do you want it yourself? Or do you have to be force-fed? Are you receiving force-feeding? Or are you hungering for his word? That's faith. I need him. I'm not enough in myself. I need him. Now, force feeding is necessary sometime. I've had to be force fed before. Maybe you've been in the same place in the past. It's certainly the case. You know, children need to be taught the word even when they don't want to hear it, right? So I'm not denying the importance of force feeding, okay? But we're really growing and we have faith that's strong enough to keep growing by the power of the Spirit within us when this is our experience. Verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Because the word of God reveals the good God who's behind it. And then verse 104, "Though through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So what happens? The more you learn the word, you learn what God is like. The more you learn the word and learn what God is like, you hate that which is evil. You hate it because you see it for what it is. That it is, it's like, I mean, any analogy would cheapen it almost, but it's like you hate cancer in someone because it's killing them. Here's a loved one. You hate cancer in them because it's so evil, what it's doing. So this is why we hate every false way. It is destructive. It destroys the creation. It destroys what God has made. It destroys his image. It tears down all that is good and right and true and noble and worthy. It interrupts communion with him. So through your precepts, I get understanding. What is this understanding? It is the understanding of God, of the good, of Jesus, of the one who is true, who is beautiful. And therefore, I hate every false way. So the Old Testament clearly teaches us about his good law and that why we're to keep it, that we're to keep it. But the New Testament doesn't change that. In fact, it has been said, and I think very correctly, Jesus really didn't teach anything new. He didn't come to teach. He could have sent a prophet to teach you, right? Couldn't a prophet have come in Christ's place and said all the things that he said? That's not why Jesus came, was to teach you a new thing, really. He came to reveal God to you directly and to die for your sins. He came to accomplish redemption. He didn't teach something new out of the law. We could read Matthew 5. Well, let's just look at Matthew 5, where these are the words of Christ. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that the law was given on a mountain? That's not an accident, that Jesus is on a mountain, just like Moses went up on the mountain. And if you go back and you read Exodus, did you know there's apparently either a vision or a physical embodied appearance of Yahweh with angels around him? You can read that in Exodus. Actually, many theologians have said the revelation of God to men is always the second person of the Trinity. Jesus gave the law at Sinai. And look at what he's doing here. He's going up on the mountain, and he gives the law again. That's what Matthew 5 is about. It says he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We've studied this already, so I won't read it all, but you know, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek." And he goes on, and then verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So in other words, not to abolish the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That is, to manifest them fully, to accomplish all that is promised in it. Then verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law." So that's different from the law and the prophets. Now it's more specific. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, with a definite article like that. And what is the law? Well, until all is accomplished, verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." So now we're not just talking about all the things in the law and the prophets, including the promises, the types, and the shadows, but the commandments. Well, what commandments? Well, here we have, Jesus starts talking about the Ten Commandments. Verse 21, "You've heard it is said of those of old, you shall not murder." But he goes further than the physical not murdering and says it's deeper than that. There's a spirituality to it. Verse 27, "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery." It's another one of the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is not listing laws like about the sacrificial system or the government of Israel, you know, in terms of its polity or anything like that. He's listing Ten Commandments laws here. You know, laws on divorce, oaths, oath-taking, which is about lying, retaliation, which is again about murder, love your enemies, which is again about murder. And so Christ teaches the good law as that which we are to walk in accordance with as his people. So Paul says the same thing. Romans 7 verse 12 says, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Romans 7, 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Paul says in Romans 7, 25, I myself serve the law of God. We talked about last week, you're always going to serve a law. Do you know that? Because you're going to think something's good. And whatever you think is good, your will bend to, and you'll obey it. You will. Even if you're making it up. You will do what you think is right for you. We're made that way. You're never without a law. The only question is, what is the true revelation of good? Whose law is good? And it's God's, is it not? Not to save us, not to make us righteous, to justify us, but to teach us how to live for wellness and health and to the glory of God. If you can see it again in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. It says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Christ to come back. But then verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us. Isn't that what Jesus did? He gave himself not only for our benefit, but in our place as a substitute. He gave himself for us to redeem us, and we might expect it to say from the guilt of sin, or to redeem us from the law, which he did, as a way of righteousness and life. But what it actually says is that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then Paul tells Titus, a pastor, it's a pastoral epistle, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The church must declare this. It's very clear. The law of God is good, and we're to keep it as Christians under grace. It is, in fact, a gift, and Christ bought us from lawlessness to make us holy. Any questions at this point? Mike has a question.
Can you speak to the scriptures? I guess it comes to mind, Philippians 2:13, that he is at work in and through us for his good pleasure. So over time, we will become more lawful. And I guess what I know what I'm saying. My question is, the mark of an unbeliever is those who do not keep the law in any way. Because he will say to many on that day, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.
You're right. Yeah. That in the last days, the love of many will grow cold, and it talks about their lawlessness. And yes, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Romans 8 says the same thing, that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not submit itself to the law of God, nor is it able to do so, right? So lawlessness, that is a spirit of lawlessness, just like legalism, and I argued last week that they are the same thing, at essence. A spirit of lawlessness, because what's a legalist? He relaxes the law to keep it to feel righteous. What's an antinomian? He makes his own law, keeps it, feels righteous, and condemns those who don't keep his law. Same thing. Yes.
Why would you say that some true Christians teach against the law?
I think there's a confusion among some. They've misunderstood the word. But what I would say is that no true Christian really wants to grow in their sin, is running from Christ and wanting to become more and more disobedient to justify it, and they keep going that way, right? I mean, Peter was lawless, right? He denied Jesus. He lied out of fear. It's a terrible lie. He not only lied, but he broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And he did it out of fear for himself. Peter lied 3 times, but then he repented. And so Christians can backslide. We can drift. The Bible talks about us becoming dull of hearing at times. And it can start to look like, and it actually is, lawlessness that's developing in our hearts and in our lives. But a true Christian will repent. And what is repentance? It's our eyes are open again to who Christ is, to see that he is actually good. And then we humble ourselves because we see he's good and we're not. And we become broken of our own self-righteousness, of our self-trust, and we begin to trust him to save us, to teach us. And the power of sin within us by looking to Jesus is weakened. I don't know, maybe have you noticed that there are some sins, especially Christians who have been Christians longer, that just don't taste as good to you? Like, I just don't have the strength to do it anymore. Sometimes that thing rises up and it's there to a degree, one might say. And so we're never past the temptations of our sins. But a saint who is more mature finds his sin more and more tasteless because he sees Jesus for who he is and the evil of what sin is, the wisdom of who Christ is, and the goodness that he offers us. So the power of sin is weakened and the desire to walk faithfully is strengthened by looking to Jesus. That's what repentance is. It's not an outward turn. It's an inward turning to Christ. So there's no Christian who doesn't have that in him. There's no one who claims to be a Christian if that is completely missing, if that they are really Christians. So all true Christians look to Jesus. True Christians also backslide at some point in their lives. But the Lord always renews their faith and repentance. Yes, sir.
When Jesus washes the disciples' feet and has to correct Peter, Peter wants to be totally washed and says, no, all you need is your feet washed once you're already clean. Is Jesus teaching this topic in that instruction?
Teaching what? I miss your words.
Is Jesus teaching this topic?
I believe
so. The idea of repentance for the Christian, for the believer?
Yeah, he tells them, you already belong to me. You're all mine already. You're justified. But I have to wash your feet. That is, you need to be sanctified. And if you won't let me wash your feet, you can have no part with me. You have to be sanctified. Yes. I think I saw Bill had a question up here.
Going back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, there are two things. First, if you're angry with your brother, is that a fellow believer?
Yes.
Okay, and then it says without a cause. What would be a cause?
Well, what when the Bible says without cause, it's talking about anything sinful, right? So a true cause would be of anger, and we see that there is a righteous anger. You know, Christ had righteous anger when he cleansed the temple. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. So the cause would be righteousness and in faith, right? So righteous anger doesn't want to destroy what is good, but protect and promote it for the benefit of others. Righteous anger opposes what is evil. And sometimes people, even Christians, take it as wrong for there to be any righteous anger. Like, that's bad. You know, if a fellow Christian, or you see this with children and parents too. Now, a parent can be sinfully angry and is at times, which is evil. But a parent can be firm and forceful with a true heart of good, of a desire for the good of their children. And the children are like, why are you angry with me? And you're like, because I love you. This isn't sinful anger. I'm opposing your foolishness here for you, not against you. Well, it feels like you're just angry with me. No, I love you. You can't do this, you see? So to keep ourselves clear on what righteous anger is, and this is an important question because the law goes to the heart. Righteous anger is loving. And what is love? Love is patient. So righteous anger isn't patient, isn't impatient. Not interesting. Love is kind. Love keeps the law. It doesn't lie, it doesn't exaggerate, it doesn't redefine the scenario. It doesn't accuse people falsely. Parents get into big trouble when they're like, "You did this!" And they find out later they didn't quite exactly do what you were telling them they did. You know? That's a lie. It's not righteous anger at all, right? Righteous anger is for the good of the other, but anger is necessary to oppose what is evil when it comes down to standing against that which is wicked. We have to. We have to be angry first, what? At the main enemies, right? Of our sin. Are you mad at your sin? You should be. Not to condemn yourself. That's wrong. But I'm mad at that thing which disrupts my communion with Christ. I want to overcome it. You know? By looking to Jesus. Not by condemning myself and shaming myself, but by looking to Jesus. You know? Are you mad at Satan? I hope so. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He wants to deceive you. Should be mad at him. Are you mad at the seductions of the world and the powers of the world that are really conscripted by the devil to oppress people? You mad at them? You should be. You should oppose them. You know? Now, when we're talking about human beings, we would oppose them to the point of doing whatever it took to stop them, as far as it lies in our power and within our sphere of influence and calling. And yet we would pray for their total destruction, wouldn't we? Which would mean that they would be converted. So we ultimately want their good. And it's good to oppose people who are living in their evil, right? So there is righteous anger. So don't be angry without cause. That is, without just cause. That is, without love. Other question? I think I saw back here. Yes, sir.
Back up to this zeal for God's word. Isn't that something God creates in us?
It is.
So,
but
yeah, okay.
Well, he creates it. He has to regenerate us. We will not see unless he opens our eyes. That's true. On the other hand, the Bible also teaches that our appetites are stirred and increased as we feed. So as you're in the Word by faith, your appetite can increase, right? And even that, being in the Word by faith, is from God working in you, right?
Doesn't it seem like sometimes you're more zealful than others?
Oh, yes.
Those are the things that aggravate. Do you find yourself aggravated?
Yes.
When you're not zealful?
Of course.
Yeah, glory. Okay.
Yeah. But all sins, that's a sin. That's why we need Jesus. Yeah. Very good. Any other questions before we move on a little bit? Okay. So now let's consider, and I have taught this before, but it bears repeating. So this is to help your memory if you don't recall it. And I don't know how often I've taught this before, so forgive me if I've taught it a lot before. But here's what the Bible teaches, that the Ten Commandments are unique among all other law. They are. So the Ten Commandments are a special category of law. And the way theologians have described it is a summary of God's moral law. What does that mean? So aren't all the laws of God moral? Yes, because if you break any law of God, you're breaking the first commandment at least, you know? But the Ten Commandments are summarizing the law of God that cannot change. In the Old Covenant, there was sacrificial system. That changed. That's not moral law, is it? But the moral law is rooted in God's own moral character and is what is necessary for human morality. You see? It is unchangeable. So the Bible teaches the Ten Commandments are distinct from all other law. And I want to make about 5 points on this briefly, very briefly. First, there are categories of Old Testament law. So when I was in seminary, they taught us no Hebrew would ever see the Ten Commandments as different. They're all the same. The law is one. That's what they would have said. That's what I was taught by many professors. But that's not what the Old Testament does. It's not what it says. The Ten Commandments are not just like all the rest of the laws. Deuteronomy 6:1 says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you." And that's in 6:1. Does anyone know what's in Deuteronomy 5? Ten Commandments. And then he's going on, and he says, these are the commandments, and then there are also statutes and rules, showing that there's a distinction among kinds of law. That's the first thing. Second, the Ten Commandments were revealed in a unique way. You remember that? Like, God didn't reveal all his laws like he did the Ten Commandments. How did he reveal the Ten Commandments? Well, I said, and you can go back and read it yourself, God manifested himself in what the Old Testament describes as Shekinah glory on the top of the mountain, with the cloud, the glory cloud, glowing around him with angels. And then you had the priests of Israel come up near, and there was fire, there was smoke, there was lightning, there was thunder, and God thundered forth, "Don't touch this mountain. If even a beast does, it will die." So that's not like every other law. Those are unique laws. That's the second point. Third, God wrote the Ten Commandments alone with his own finger. So it's not a mistake that God wrote the Ten Commandments. Who wrote the rest of the Old Testament? Well, God, but how? Not with his own finger. He wrote it through Moses. That was the rest of the Torah, right? And other writers. And so Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit and wrote the scriptures, but God carved the Ten Commandments himself into tablets of stone. It's also significant that what's the rest of the book of the law was written on something that could dissolve, right? I mean, we don't know exactly what they wrote on because this was old, but it would have been able to decay. The Ten Commandments were written on stone. They're immutable. These are eternal law. This summarizes who I am, God is saying. And we know that because where are they put? In the Holy of Holies. Do you know what's in the Holy of Holies? That's God's throne, the mercy seat. Remember the cherubim with their wings extended, which is the place of the of justification, of mercy. And then under that is the Ten Commandments, the law, which reveals him, his character. God isn't a thieving God. He's not a lying God. He's not a murdering God. He doesn't break his own law. He perfectly manifests it and teaches us how to be his images by giving us his law. And so the law of God is written on tablets of stone in the Holy of Holies. That's the place of his presence. And then fourth, the Ten Commandments are uniquely sufficient among all Old Testament laws. So this is taught in Deuteronomy 5:22, which says that after God had spoken the Ten Commandments, he added no more. He added no more, which means there can never be an 11th. That's the summary of the moral law, you see. Now, you say, well, what about all the other laws God gave in the Old Testament? Laws about washings and priestly purifications and what to do with the entrails of the animal. And it's all very interesting, actually. And, you know, the laws about the government of Israel and the, you know, the council of the governors and so forth. What about all that? Well, God was managing a particular people in a particular covenant. And if you were in that covenant, which none of us is, but if you were in that covenant and you disobeyed one of God's commands, like you didn't on purpose and intentionally, you refused to keep the law of circumcision, what would happen? Which is not one of the Ten Commandments. What would happen to you? Genesis 17 says, if you don't even keep one of those laws, you're cut off from the people, which in that day, in a tribal society, to be cut off from the people means all your relations, all your source of food, everyone who knows you and trusts you and accepts you has cut you off. Now, you will be treated according, either you'll die in the desert, or you'll be treated according to whatever the tribes want to treat you like that are around you, which is usually enslavement and terrible abuse, if not, and ultimately, death. That was for not being circumcised. Why? Because God said to be circumcised. And if you don't obey his positive laws, like baptism in the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper, right, the ordinances of the church, if you on purpose, not accidentally, but on purpose, rebel against it, you're breaking the first commandment with a high hand. You shall have no other gods before me. You see that? And so the real law is the Ten Commandments. The positive laws are God's management of particular covenants. That's how that works. We could study that further, but that's a summary of it. So there we go. I said there'd be five, but there's four. I accidentally included the fifth and the third. So there we go. All right. Well, that's enough for this morning. Any questions before we close with prayer? Anything at all? Brother Mike.
So when someone refuses to obey a positive law like baptism, for God's glory and reasons on their own understanding that they, whatever their own understanding is, and profess faith in Christ, is this a tough one here? And then at the end of their life?
No, I mean, it's sedition to do that, but let me explain. We're not talking about someone with a weak conscience who's not sure if they're a believer. You know, they believe you should be baptized if you're a believer, but they're just struggling if they're a believer or not, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone like the Mennonites, some versions of the Mennonites or Anabaptists, who said that baptism and the Lord's Supper were fleshly ordinances. And that Christ has come and he's given the Spirit. And so to observe a physical, fleshly ordinance was contrary to the nature of the New Covenant, and is not an ordinance of God, and we shouldn't practice it. That kind of thing. Refusing to obey what Jesus said. Right?
That would be a
violation of the first commandment. I mean, it's very plain. Jesus is extremely clear. Yeah. Other questions? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you tell us the truth because you love us, that you reveal your great holiness, even your wrath towards sinners who don't trust in Jesus. We thank you for this revelation, that it's good, that you are good. And we thank you for the free gift of justification in Jesus through his completed work on the cross, which we receive by faith only, not by any works of obedience. And we thank you for the Spirit who indwells us and seals us for eternity and gives us strength that we could believe in Jesus, and gives us strength that trusting him and not ourselves, we can grow in holiness and peace and well-being before God and men and for your great glory. We thank you for your law and the grace of it. In Jesus' name, amen.